Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. And as we're turning there, I received a note here to be in prayer for Daniel Avila, great-grandson to the Gurdons, is going to undergo an operation on Tuesday, the 30th. And so he is 4 years old, and so we want to remember him. He'll be undergoing this procedure at the Shriners Hospital in Sacramento. And Paul spoke to me just a few moments ago that his grandson was taken to, was it emergency or to? Okay. His 18-month-old. Grandson was experiencing some numbness in his arm, and they took him to emergency. So let's stop and pray for just a moment for these two young ones. Father, we know your love and compassion for the children. We know, Lord God, that they are dear to your heart as they are dear to our heart. And so we lift up these children to you this morning and others that may be on our heart at this moment. That, Lord, you will be precious and compassionate and merciful and gracious toward them as they undergo, Lord God, procedure, and as they're being checked out for issues that they're having in their physical bodies. And of course, Lord, we pray for their families, that you will bless them and be with them, give them peace in their heart, knowing, Lord God, that you work to accomplish your will and purpose in every life, but especially in the lives of our little ones. Give them peace, Lord God, and let them know of your nearness with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah is kind of like, it kind of parallels our lives. We spend our lives pretty much doing the things that we want to do, addressing the concerns and the issues that we have, and all too often in our lives we kind of relegate God off here someplace. In some place that's out of the way, in a closet someplace, until we need him. And then we call on him and expect him to jump to our beck and call and to do whatever it is we ask him to do. And Nehemiah was kind of like this. If you have been following carefully as we've been going through, he is a Jewish man, and he's off there in Susa. He is the cupbearer and the personal advisor to King Artaxerxes. And everything is going along okay. He's doing his thing. He's living his life. He's taking care of his business. And then his brother comes along and tells him that things in Jerusalem are not going so well. That all of the things that they had hoped and planned for are just kind of falling through. And Nehemiah becomes burdened about this. He's concerned about this because that's the hometown. And that's the city of God. And he was hoping, like everybody else was hoping, that once they had regained their freedom from Persia, then they could get back on track and their lives would be hunky-dory again. But somehow that didn't materialize. Kind of like our lives. You know, we've got these dreams and goals and plans, and you know, every now and again, we have to deal with an issue. We have to stamp out a little fire here or there, you know. But by and large, we have this idea of what it is we want to do in life and how we want to accomplish our lives. And it doesn't seem to pan out that way, does it? I don't know of a single individual yet. I've never met an individual yet whose life has panned out exactly the way they had desired it, exactly the way they'd planned it. Always seems to be some little thing that gets in there, some fly in the ointment, some wrench in the cogworks, and messes things up. And so Nehemiah becomes burdened about this. He becomes distressed by this, and he's wondering what in the world's going on. And so he goes to his boss, and he says, King, I need to take a leave of absence, and I want to go back to Jerusalem, and I want to kind of see if I can help out with what's going on over there. And the king says, okay, how long are you going to be gone? Oh, I'll be gone just a little while, you know, and then I'll be back. He was gone for 12 years. But his boss held his job open for him. So he goes, and all the while he's traveling, you know, he's thinking about what's going to happen, what is he going to face, how are things really once he gets there. Is it really as bad as brother says it is? Or maybe he was just kind of exaggerating stuff a bit. So he gets there and it's just as bad, if not worse, than what Nehemiah's brother told him. And so he spends 3 days just surveying the landscape, taking a look at what's going on, listening to folks, taking into account what all has happened. And he's also formulating a plan in his mind. And he's talking to God, you know, what am I going to do? And how do we get this thing back on track? And what steps do we need to take? God gives him a plan. He presents the plan to the elders. The elders say, this is a good idea. Let's go for it. And so they start in on reconstructing the wall around Jerusalem. Everything is going pretty good until some warlords of the local countryside come in and they start messing some stuff up. They start making threats. People get discouraged. So he's got to deal with internal problems as well as external threats. And so while they're building the walls, he's got to deal with this. He's got to deal with that. He's got to go here. He's got to go there. You know, it's just one headache after another, one burden after another, kind of like our lives, right? And then in 52 days, they complete the impossible. They finish the wall around Jerusalem. Everybody's happy, and they all breathe a sigh of relief, and they start going home knowing, you know, that they've done what they've set out to do. But there's something wrong inside. There's this big, gaping, gnawing emptiness inside. And they can't seem to put their finger on it. They don't know why they feel the way they feel. Because after all, you know, their whole purpose was to rebuild that wall, and now that it's done, they thought they would be happy. They thought that, you know, everything would fit together. They thought they, you know, their life would be back on track, and it just ain't that way anymore. What's the matter? And that's kind of like how we are. You know, we set our hands to certain tasks and we think, you know, if I accomplish this, then that's going to make my life better. And if I do that, then I'm going to be satisfied. And if I involve myself over here, that's going to add some plus stuff. You know, it's going to give me my warm fuzzies. It's going to stroke the ego. And, you know, I'm going to feel satisfied. But we come away from it thinking, you know, that wasn't really all what I thought it was going to be. And it really didn't do what I thought it was going to do. And there's this gnawing, aching emptiness inside. And the reason for that, dear friends, and Nehemiah and the children of Israel had to come to terms with it. You and I have to come to terms with it. Is because we live our lives for ourselves, and we live our lives for other individuals, and we live our lives for our own goals and our own dreams and our accomplishments. We live our lives for the next high. We live our lives for the next success, and we don't live our lives for the Lord. And that's what's missing. That's the big emptiness inside. That's the big aching gap in our lives. Again, we focus at living our lives a certain way, and we leave God out of it. And we wonder why we're not happy. We wonder why we're not fulfilled. We wonder why we're not satisfied. I wonder why this earpiece won't stay on my ear. And so the children of Israel called for the preacher. And that's usually what we do when things are not going according to Hoyle. We call the preacher. Luckily, he was in. And they said, preacher, here's what's going on. And he said, well, here's what we need to do. And as it was the instruction of the preacher back then under Ezra, it's the instruction for you and for me today. Let's get back to the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8. The children of Israel said, preacher, read us the Word of God. And so for 6 to 8 hours, Ezra stood before the people and he began to read through the Word of God. The Bible is so important, dear friends. It's God's Word to us. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, David says in Psalm 119. It directs our footsteps. It shows us the pathway that we're supposed to be walking in, and then it orders our footsteps down that path. It's the perfect treasure of divine instruction for life, in life, throughout life. The Word of God is the sole source of faith and practice for us as believers. We don't need any other book to tell us how to live. We don't need any other book to tell us who God is and what God is really all about. We don't need any other book to show us our sins and then to instruct us on how to overcome them. The Bible is God's Word to us. It's imperative that we know it. It's imperative that we live it. But listen, once you start getting into God's Word, Once you start studying the Word of God, you're going to start feeling some things inside that are a little uncomfortable. We call that conviction. The Word of God begins to reveal our shortcomings, our failures, our faults. The Bible calls it our sin. And we start feeling convicted over that, to the point where the desire of the heart is to confess before the Lord and to lay it all out before the Lord so that we can see exactly what it is we've made out of our lives and how we've become so disappointed over all of this and what God has had to say about it. Now listen, many people don't like to confess the fact that they're sinners, and they don't like to confess their sin before the Lord. They don't like this feeling of conviction, and that's why they leave off the Word of God. And that's why there's so many in the church today who don't study the Bible, and they don't read the Bible, because they don't want to be convicted of their sin, and they don't want to have to confess that they're a sinner before the Lord God. And so they just stay away from the Bible. They don't study it, they don't read it. They steer clear of it. But Nehemiah chapter 9 shows us that once you start getting into the Word of God, conviction begins to grab your soul and your spirit and won't let it go until you bring that matter before the Lord and say, Lord, I've done wrong. I've not been faithful to you as I've said that I would. I've not been obedient to you and to your Word like I thought I should be, like you desired for me to be. Because the study of God's Word will bring genuine repentance and confession. That's what the Bible does for people who take it seriously. Now, Nehemiah chapter 9 is the longest chapter in the Bible with regard to the confession and repentance of sin. And it's equal to David's Psalm 51, David's penitent Psalm 51, in its depth and sincerity of what a broken heart is before the Lord God. And I submit to you, dear friends, that's exactly, again, what the Word of God does for us. It doesn't make us arrogant and proud. It breaks us. I know individuals, and I know that you know individuals, who, you know, they strut around like, as I said this morning, banty roosters, you know, because all of the great passages that they've memorized and how they're great students of the Word of God and how they have a grasp on the knowledge of God. Listen, dear friends, that's not what the Bible does for me. It's not what it does to me. The more I get into the Word of God, the more it breaks me. The more it humbles me. The more I realize how awesome God is and how puny and insignificant I am. The more I get into God's Word, the more I study it, the more I begin to realize there's so much more about God that I don't know. There's so much more about His kingdom that I don't understand. Once we get into the Word of God, it humbles us. It breaks us. We realize that we've not been faithful to the covenant that God has been faithful to, which leads us to Nehemiah chapter 10. Here the people realize the emptiness of their lives is because they've left off the study of God's Word. And once they begin reading and studying the Word of God, they realize their sinfulness before the Lord God, and they confess it. And now they've got to come to terms with their covenant relationship with the Lord. Because you see, the Hebrew people, they're a covenant people through Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees and said, I make a covenant that your people will be my people. Your descendants will become a holy nation unto me. The Hebrew people are a covenant people. And that covenant came through Abraham. You and I are covenant people through Jesus Christ, if indeed you're a Christian. We have the responsibility to apply God's Word into our life, into our home, into our school, our business, into our relationships with our friends, even toward our enemies, because we are a covenant people. Now, let me just parenthetically state to you something that you may not know, or maybe you've missed. God has never made a covenant with us. He never made a covenant with the children of Israel. And He never makes a covenant with you and me. He's made a covenant with Himself and extended the covenant, the benefits of the covenant, to us. Why is that so? Why is it that God doesn't enter into a covenant with us? Huh? Because we'll never honor it. That's exactly right. We're unfaithful. We will never be faithful to the covenant, but God will. And that's why he doesn't enter into a covenant with us. He enters into the covenant with himself. You go back to Genesis and you read where God made the covenant and extended the benefits to the Hebrew people. And you'll notice that he didn't make the covenant with Abraham. He made it with himself. And the same is true in Christianity. Jesus doesn't make a covenant with us. He made that covenant with God the Father. And on the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished," he was declaring that the covenant has been fulfilled. The requirements of the covenant have been accomplished in Jesus Christ. And he extends the benefits to you and me. And he does so because he knows we will not be faithful to it. We will not be faithful to that covenant. God will always be faithful to his covenant. I want to speak to three things this morning, three truths that I believe we have to understand, accept, and apply if we're to enjoy the covenant benefits that we have through Jesus Christ. Three truths regarding the covenant benefits that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he opened the fountainhead of salvation to you and to me. We're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Jesus completed the requirements of the covenant and extends to you and I the benefits. When we accept, when we embrace those covenant stipulations, when we embrace those benefits, we become kingdom people. We enter into the kingdom of God and we become kingdom people. And the life we live now is called a covenant life. We live our lives according to the stipulations of the covenant that God has made. And so the three truths that I want to share with you this morning about this covenant life are these. First of all, covenant life is personal. It is personal. Secondly, it is public. Covenant life is public. And thirdly, covenant life is productive. It is personal, it is public, and it is productive. The first thing about covenant life is that it is personal. Nehemiah chapter 10, look at verses 28 and 29. Nehemiah 10, 28 and 29. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim are the servants of the temple, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, the nobles, and entered into the curse and the oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, his ordinances and his statutes. That makes it personal. Notice, every one of these individuals, in the first part of Nehemiah 10, you have a list of all of the officers, all of the elders, all of the officials there in Jerusalem. And you have them listed by name. But then you have all of the other folks. So many of them couldn't name them, but they're all included in this recommitment to the covenant. All the moms and the dads and the brothers and the sisters and the sons and the daughters, all of the servants, all of the temple keepers, all of the gatekeepers, all of the servants, everybody was included in this covenant renewal. It was personal. It was not proxy. No one could enter into the covenant based on somebody else and the decision that somebody else makes. They all enter into this covenant as individuals and they enter into it personally. When Ezra read Deuteronomy 28, back in Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra stood before them and began to read through the law, and when he got to Deuteronomy chapter 28, he began to read of all of the blessings that God would bless his people with if they obeyed the covenant stipulations. And then he began to read all of the curses that they would experience if they did not obey the stipulations of the covenant. And as they began to listen to the list of the cursings, it began to grip their heart. It began to open up their eyes to certain realities. In essence, they began to understand the seriousness of breaking covenant with God. For God said in Deuteronomy 28, if you break my covenant, your life will come to ruin. Your land will be taken away from you. You will suffer bad health. The land will go through a drought. You'll be defeated in war. Wild animals will eat your dead bodies. You'll suffer mental illness. You will lose everything. And you'll sell yourselves into slavery just to survive. And it clicked. And the light came on. And they began to understand that all of the miserable history that they experienced as a people was a result of their unfaithfulness to the covenant of God. A covenant that they agreed to enter into. A covenant that they refused to follow. And they began to understand. They began to realize that the suffering that they had experienced was brought on by themselves. They did this to themselves because they would not be faithful to the covenant agreement, and they would not continue to honor God in their lives. Now, again, Christians are covenant people. We are covenant people. Jesus has made a covenant with the Father long before the worlds were created, long before the first man set foot on the earth, long before there was a need for salvation, long before the first sin was ever committed. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son entered into a covenant agreement. Salvation would be necessary for mankind, and Jesus would be the means by which salvation would come. And that was accomplished on the cross when Jesus died. We are a covenant people. Jesus made that covenant with the Father and extends to us the benefits of that covenant. Now, although we're not under the judgment of the law, Paul says in Romans, we're under grace. We're not under the judgment of the law. And even though we're not under the judgment of the law, we face the consequences when we step beyond the boundaries that Jesus has established for us as a covenant people. For instance, to the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said, I rebuke and punish all whom I love. Be earnest then and turn away from your sins. In other words, we have an agreement. I have agreed to forgive you of your sins. I have agreed to give you peace with God. I have agreed to make you justified before the Lord God. I have agreed to give you eternal life. And you have agreed to surrender your life to me. We have this agreement. If you don't start honoring your side of the agreement, I'll punish you. I'll chastise you. Why? Not because I hate you, but because I love you. We have that same attitude toward our children. When they step out of line, when they disobey, we punish them not because we hate them, but because we love them. And we want their lives to be disciplined. We want them to become honorable individuals when they grow up. It's because we love them. We need to be reminded, dear friends, that we live in this world, but we are not of this world any longer. We don't embrace the attitudes of the world. We do not embrace the conversation of the world. We do not embrace the conduct of the world. We do not embrace the things of the world because we belong to Jesus. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let me ask you, dear friends, do you do all to the glory of God? If you're a Christian, you're a covenant individual, you have covenant life in Christ Jesus, do you do everything you do to the glory of God? People will ask the question, well, can I watch TV? Sure, there's nothing wrong with watching TV. There's some good programs on TV. But there are also programs on TV I wouldn't show to a garden slug. Can I watch TV? Yes, I can watch TV, but do the things that I watch on television glorify God in my life? Can I date or marry anyone that I want? Absolutely not. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7 and see what the Bible has to say about your relationships in the covenant of marriage. Can I surf the internet? Well, you can surf the internet. A lot of valuable information on the internet. A lot of garbage on the internet, too. Do the things that you see, do the pages that you open, bring honor and glory to the Lord? What about playing video games? Young people ask me all the time, can I play video games? Well, does that make wise use of your time? It's entertaining. It's an escape. But is it the wise use of your time? Can I read books and magazines? Certainly. I love books. I have a whole office filled with books. I've got a storage shelter filled with books. I love books. Nancy loves books and magazines. Lots of folks love books and magazines. It's all right to read books and magazines, but not those that cause you to imagine things that are impure, unholy, and immoral. Paul wrote to the Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Keep your minds on whatever is true and pure and right and holy, friendly and proper. Don't ever stop thinking about what is truly worthwhile and worthy of praise." Listen, dear friends, listen to this. Let me help you out here. What you take into your mind will always affect your emotions. It will always affect your emotions. And your emotions will always affect your conduct. Always. So if you want to keep your life pure, and if you want to refrain from those things that are immoral or unhealthy, then stop putting junk in your mind. Your mind will affect your emotions, and your emotions will affect your conduct. If you want to change your behavior, change your attitude about your life, and start filling your mind with things that are important, things that are proper, things that are wholesome and healthy. Can I wear whatever I want? Listen to me, guys and gals. Can I wear whatever I want? Absolutely not. It's interesting that when God called the children of Israel to be His people, He not only gave them a code for eating correctly, He also gave them a code for dressing correctly. Can I wear whatever I want? Absolutely not. There are standards of modesty in Scripture that keep you from sinning and keep other people from sinning against you. Be careful how you dress. You could be causing somebody to stumble and fall. Can I drink? I get adults asking me this all the time. Young people don't ask me this all the time, but adults ask me this all the time. Can I drink? Well, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, a little wine is good for the stomach. So yeah, it's all right to drink wine. Well, can I get buzzed? Absolutely not. Scripture tells us, Ephesians 5, 18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I can go through a whole litany of questions and answers, because people, you know, we've got this in our minds. If I have a list of things I can and can't do, then I'm going to be okay. But listen, we can preach and we can teach here until the cows come home, giving you a list of do's and don'ts that will never satisfy your curiosity about this stuff. The bottom line is, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and He will answer and address all of these questions and issues. That's the problem, and that's the solution to the problem. I will always have questions. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to give us the answers. Jesus said, "I will send you the Holy Spirit and He will lead you into all truth." So let's be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and allow Him to deal with the issues of our lives. Listen, when we ignore what the Bible says, we suffer. We suffer the chastisement of the Lord directly. Because there are times when God will say, "This is not right, don't do this," and we'll go ahead and do it anyway. And immediately God will open up a can of whoop-up on us to show us that He means business. But oftentimes, God will allow the consequences of our conduct to become the instrument of punishment in our lives. He will deal with us through personal consequences such as unwanted pregnancies, sexually transmitted diseases, emphysema, lung cancer, stroke, heart attack, alcoholism, cirrhosis of the liver, brain damage, birth defects, mental deficiencies, and diseases, obesity, hypertension, arterial sclerosis, and on and on and on and on and on. Many of the things that we suffer mentally and physically in this life are a direct result of our ignoring the Word of God. And the lack of discipline in taking God's truth into our lives. Covenant life, dear friends, is personal. It is personal. It is something that each and every one of us has to come to an agreement with in the Lord individually, willfully. It reflects our relationship to Jesus. It reflects the fact that He bought us with His shed blood upon the cross, and we belong to Him. Covenant life is also public. The men and the women, along with their sons and daughters, and the priests, and the officials, publicly confessed their sin before the Lord. They publicly repented before the Lord, and they publicly renewed their covenant relationship with the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Covenant life is public. There is no such thing in the kingdom of God as closet Christianity. There is no such thing as secret sin. And there is no such thing as secret salvation. Those who are truly born of God, people will know about it. Amen? Your friends will know about it. Your neighbors will know about it. And I know that we're living in a time and we're living in an age here where most of the time you can't tell a Christian from a non-Christian. They have to tell you that they're a Christian before you'd know otherwise. And that's a sad commentary on modern day Christianity. There was no doubt in anybody's mind where Paul stood on the matter. There was no doubt in anyone's mind where Peter and James and John stood on the matter. There was no doubt in anyone's mind where Philip and Stephen stood on the matter. And yet Christianity becomes questionable nowadays. And we have to tell folks that we're Christian before they'll ever know. What's up with that? Where did that come from? To confess the Lord, Jesus said, to confess the Lord means to exhibit your faith in your life, in every circumstance of your life, and before every person in your life. And we don't do this once in a while, and we don't do this when it's convenient, and we certainly don't do this when it's safe. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Paul was bold to declare his relationship to Jesus Christ. And we're so timid, and we're so reserved, and we are so embarrassed by it. We don't want to offend anybody that we're Christians. We're ashamed. We should be ashamed of our criminal behavior. We should be ashamed of our rebellious spirit. We should be ashamed of our foolish conduct. We should be ashamed of the offenses that we commit, but we should never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. We're to be Christian in our conversation as well as in our conduct. We're to be Christian in our private life as well as in our public life. We're to be Christian in every area of life, to live it and to share it with others. Finally, covenant life is productive. Covenant life is productive. It produces good things. Listen, dear friends, Jesus was very big on this matter. Jesus harped on this again and again and again. By their fruit you will know them. Look at the life, examine the life, and make the decision. Determine. Now some people will say, well, you know, we're not to be judges. Okay, I'm not going to judge you, but I am a fruit inspector. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. So that makes us fruit inspectors. There are a lot of people, and there are some folks here today, there are a lot of people who say that they're Christian, but that doesn't make it so. Look at the life. Look at the evidence in the life. Just because you say that you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. A duck is a duck because it walks like a duck, it talks like a duck, it looks like a duck, it acts like a duck. And the same is true with everything else in life. A Christian is a Christian because that's what they are. They look like it, they act like it, they talk like it. The fruit of Christian life is evident in everything that they do. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't make it so. You could be lying to everybody else. You could be lying to yourself. Covenant life produces good things in life. It confirms in us what is right. It condemns in us what is wrong. It contributes to our welfare and to the welfare of all of those around us. It motivates us to live above the level of mediocrity in life. It moves upon us to aim higher than the status quo. It prompts us to lay aside every weight and the sin that easily besets us and ensnares us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's a productive life. It produces the things of the kingdom in our lives. Now, as a result of this conviction, as a result of this confession, as a result of this repentance, and as a result of re-engaging the covenant that had been given to Abraham so many years ago, I want you to notice that these people in Jerusalem committed three things to the Lord. Look at verse 30. First of all, they committed their family to the Lord. Look at verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. They would not allow their sons or their daughters to marry outside the faith. Now think about that for a minute. These folks had to come to the realization, and I would to God that we would come to the same realization, but sometimes it's going to take a ton of bricks to hit us over the head to understand this. They came to the realization that to marry outside the faith allowed controversy and contention to enter into family life. Listen, dear friends, I know that folks will say, well, I'm just so in love with him, and I'm just so in love with her, that, you know, and people will say, well, your love is blind. Yes, love may be blind, but it ain't stupid, okay? We've got to come to the place where we realize if we open up our lives to the things of the world, we're bringing destruction into our lives. We're bringing destruction into our families. When we allow our children to marry those who do not follow Jesus Christ, who have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're bringing the devil into our lives. We're bringing the devil into our homes. We're bringing sin and contention and strife into our midst. Oh, but preacher, that's so narrow-minded, that's so bigoted, that is so, you know, that is just so out of touch with modern thinking. Okay, show me a family, show me a relationship where an individual married outside the faith and everything was just so peaceful and happy and so hunky-dory, they were just tiptoeing through the tulips every single day of their married life. Show me that. Nancy and I have been married for 37 years, and it's not all been a bed of roses. But I can't even begin to imagine what our relationship would have been like had I not been a Christian or had she not been a Christian. There are certain things that we don't agree on. But dear friends, our life, our married life, our family life has been built solidly on the Word. We've failed from time to time. We've screwed up from time to time. We've messed it up from time to time. But we keep coming back to the fact that our faith rests in Christ Jesus. And that's the one anchor that we have to hold on to that gets us through the storms of life. I don't know. I don't understand how non-Christian people do it. Listen to me. Isn't it odd? Isn't it strange that when a Christian marries a non-Christian, the non-Christian has more influence on the Christian becoming worldly than the Christian has on the non-Christian becoming godly? Have you ever thought about that? Do you know folks like that? I do. I know so many of them, I can't count them all. It is a known reality, dear friends, that when a non-Christian marries a Christian, the non-Christian has more influence on the Christian becoming worldly than the Christian has on the non-Christian becoming godly. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:39, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. And I've had men and women in our church who have lost their mate. And they've come and they've asked me, what do I do now? Well, thank God. Certain responsibilities in your life have been freed up. Now you can go where God wants you to go. Now you can do whatever God wants you to do, and you don't have the responsibility of family life to hold you back. Now you can be like Paul. You know, wherever the Spirit of God moves you, you're free to go, and you're free to minister in that area. But if you can't handle that, and there are some folks who can't. If you need a companion in life, if you need someone in life that to share your life with, then let it be someone who's a follower of Jesus. Paul said, you're not free to marry whomever you want to. Just make sure the person is one who follows the Lord. She's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, she's free to marry another person, another man, but he must be governed by the Lord. He must be a follower of Jesus Christ. The family was the first institution of God in human life. It's holy unto him. And it's to remain centered and focused on him. Our time is gone. Number two, they committed their time to the Lord. They committed their family to the Lord, but they also committed their time to the Lord. They affirmed that God is the Lord of time. Look at verse 31. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we will not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forgo the 7 years' produce as the exacting of every debt. They are going to keep, they said, we will keep the Sabbath and we will keep the holy days. The Sabbath God gave for our rest, and the holy days were given for God's worship, and we're going to start honoring those. Would to God that every Christian individual would come to that conclusion in their own lives. We want to spend our time, some people will work 70 and 80 hours a week to make more money, to buy the bigger house, the better car, the fancier clothes, to put braces on their kids' teeth and braces on their dog's teeth, and they will do this and they will do that to have everything that they want, and still they don't understand that they're working themselves into a grave. The Lord said, I've given you 6 days to do whatever you want to do. Take the seventh day and rest. That's what Shabbat means. It means to rest. Take the Sabbath and rest. I submit to you, dear friends, that many of the problems that we have, the physical and mental problems we have, is we're working ourselves to death. We're becoming psychotic and neurotic. We're becoming so depleted in our physical energy, and our lives are becoming anemic. We're so wore out, we're so tired that we're of no good to anybody. God said, take one day out of the seven and rest. The children of Israel remembered that for several hundred years they were in Egypt, and they didn't honor the Sabbath, and they didn't honor the holy days in Egypt. And as a result, they experienced burdensome slavery, miserable lives, and death. And we do the same thing when we don't honor the Lord and the time that He gives us in our lives. We forget that God created time, He owns time, He gives us time, and we need to commit to Him our time. The last thing that they committed was their possessions to the Lord. The people had neglected the house of God. They had lived a life of disorder, and they had robbed God by failing to give man what was man's and to give God what was God's. They lived like they owned everything and that they owed God nothing. And as a result, they lost everything. But in verses 32 to 39, they said, in essence, we will bring all the tithes and offerings into the house of the Lord. They belong to God. And we will do this because God is the Lord of all that we possess. They made those three commitments. And that covers the entirety of life, dear friends. Family, time, and possessions. What else is there? They renewed their covenant with the Lord, and they basically said, as a result of this renewal of the covenant, Lord, we're turning it all back over to you. Covenant life is personal. Covenant life is public. Covenant life is productive. It motivates us to live better than what we're living. Covenant life is a serious commitment to the Lord, and God takes our commitments seriously. He did then, He does now. The people declared it. I want you to notice this. The people in Nehemiah 10, they declared it. They wrote it down. They signed their name to it. They sealed it. And then they honored it. You and I are covenant people also. How are you doing in your covenant relationship with the Lord? How's it going? Father, we ask that you'll help us to bear in mind that we are covenant people. We have responsibilities to you that reflect the covenant relationship we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, that even when we're not faithful as we ought to be to the covenant, you are always faithful because you will not deny your name, the name that has sealed that covenant and made it binding forever. Thank you, Father, that you have chosen to extend the benefits of that covenant with us, and that we have willingly surrendered our lives to you so that those benefits might be poured out into our lives. The peace, the joy, the love, the strength, the encouragement, the assurance, all of these and much, much more you give to us as a covenant people. But Father, I fear that for many of us, we have become like the children of Israel. We've turned away and we've gone back out into the world. And we've decided, Lord God, that it doesn't really matter how we live our lives. It doesn't really matter what we do with our lives. That you're going to remain faithful to the covenant and you're going to forgive us and you're going to bless us anyway. And we don't realize, Lord God, that for people to have that kind of an attitude, it simply means they never entered into a covenant relationship with you in the first place. God, help us to be serious about the matters of what we've agreed in Christ Jesus to be and to do, and then impress upon us, Lord God, to be faithful to it. There may be one here today who doesn't know you, who's never entered into covenant relationship with you. They've not enjoyed covenant life. They've not been born into the kingdom of God. They've never invited Christ into their life. I ask, Father, that you speak to that heart. Draw that individual before it is too late. That they might come as the children of Israel did, confess their sin based upon the conviction, Lord God, of your word in their life. They might repent of their sin and they might enter into that covenant relationship even now. And Father, for brothers and sisters who realize today, as the children of Israel realized back then, that many of the things that have befallen them in life is a direct result of their unfaithfulness to you, I pray that they will make good use of this time also and come and do as the children of Israel did, renew their covenant with you. Get back on track. Father, write it down in their heart. Seal it, and then honor it by the power of your Holy Spirit. We give you this time and ask, Lord God, that you be Lord of every decision that is made, that Jesus and Jesus alone will be honored in it. Through his name we pray. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us in a song of decision, a song of invitation, inviting you to come to faith in Jesus Christ, inviting you to come and commit your life to the Lord, inviting you to come and renew your covenant relationship with him. I don't know where you're at in your walk with Christ, but dear friend, I ask you, can your life be better than what it is? Are you suffering in your life even now because you know in your heart you've not been faithful to the Lord and to the agreement that you made with him? Do you enjoy the blessings of the Lord God in your life? Or do you feel, do you sense that God's hand of punishment, chastisement is upon you because you've not honored him as you said you would? Whatever your heart's need is, whatever your desire is, whatever your decision is, make it known to the Lord even now as we sing. David, lead us.
Lord, my life is an empty cup. Here's my heart, would you fill me up? I'm face to the ground, for forsaking my pride, leaving my will, my burdens behind.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.